Please take a seat. And if you're heading up to Sunday Club, now is the time to do that, whether you're a teacher or a child. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open at 1 Kings chapter 2, page 336, if you're using the Red Church Bible. And I just want to add my welcome to that of Andrew's. It's lovely to have you here, especially if it's your first time. Delighted that you're joining us this morning. You're very, very welcome, and please do stay for a cup of tea or coffee afterwards. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we spend time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Christ, our King, the one who reigns over all the earth. And Lord, as we spend time in your Word now looking at the life of King Solomon, we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in us, making us more like Christ, that your Holy Spirit would be taking your Word and applying it to us and making us more like Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. A politician asked this question during the week: why are we letting this happen in this country? Why is this happening year after year, city after city? He was asking the question, of course, in relation to the events that we saw in a classroom in Texas during the week. The events, as you know, are so indescribably horrific that you can't actually speak about them in any detail in public. The question that's being asked is, when will we put an end to violence? When will we establish peace in this world? And even as we ask the question about the situation during the week, the loss of so many lives, we realize that we might ask the question of any number of situations in our world where there is war and a lack of peace. We might ask the question in some of our own relationships where there's a lack of peace. We might ask the question in our own minds, where we find turmoil at times in our own hearts: when will peace be brought about? When will peace be established? This is the exact same question that's being asked in 1 Kings chapter 2. How is peace going to be established? Solomon has taken over the kingdom from his father David. It is 900 BC, even though it is 3,000 years nearly before where we are at today. It is the exact same question. How is peace going to be established? In a world of bloodshed and violence, how is Solomon going to establish peace? We saw some of that violence even in verse 5, where a man named Joab, a military man, murders two others in a time of peace. Solomon, his name means man of peace. It's related to the Hebrew word shalom. How is Solomon going to bring about peace and prosperity and a life for the people who are living under his rule that flourishes? Let's take some time to look at this and to wonder, how is he going to do that? As the chapter begins, what we see is David giving advice to his son Solomon, and he gives him two pieces of advice. The first piece of advice that David gives to Solomon is this: you are to keep God's law yourself. We see that in verse 3, where David says to Solomon, walk in God's ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses. David is saying to Solomon, you are to keep God's law yourself. The people had asked for a king against God's advice. But God gives them a king, and what God wants them to know is that the king is God's representative to the people. David is highlighting that for Solomon. You are to keep God's law. You're not above the law. You're not a law unto yourself. You need to realize that, Solomon. you are to walk in God's ways. Now, this is 900 years BC, and yet we have the same problem in our world today, don't we? Where people who are ruling or in positions of power think they are above the law. We saw Boris Johnson being the latest in a number of leaders who make this mistake, thinking that they can act how they want. David says to Solomon, you are not above the law, you are to keep God's law. And it's interesting, as the book of Kings continues, time and time again, the author holds up God's law, holds up the kings, and shows how they fail to keep God's laws. And so there's this spiral downwards in the book of Kings before the whole thing falls apart. But that's the first bit of advice that David gives to Solomon. You are to keep God's law. So what's the second bit of advice? Well, we see that in verse 6. In verse 6, David says to Solomon, deal with Joab. So Joab is this military murderer. Deal with Joab according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. Or in verse 9, speaking about Shimei, David says to Solomon, you are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. This is David's second bit of advice to Solomon, and the author does not tell us whether this is right or wrong. So we're left wondering, is what David's saying here, is it vengeance on the part of David, or is it justice on the part of David? Now, if it is vengeance, if it is wrong for David to tell Solomon to do this, it begs a question. How can David in one breath say to Solomon, you are to keep God's law, and then in the next breath say to Solomon, go ahead and break God's law just to seek out vengeance for me? It raises another question. If this is wrong, if this is vengeance, how can David say to Solomon, this is a wise thing to do? He says it in verse 6 and in verse 9. You're a man of wisdom. If this is wrong, if this is vengeance, it raises a big question for us. And that question is, what is right? What would be right to do in this situation? So you're dealing with somebody like Joab, a military murderer, who has taken the lives of two of the most prominent men in the country in peace. What would you do with him? What would be just in that situation? I think what David is saying to Solomon here is not only that Solomon is to keep God's law himself as the king, but that he is to ensure that God's law is kept among the people. In other words, Solomon, you are wise enough to know that men like Joab are not going to allow you to establish a kingdom of peace. So David gives Solomon two bits of advice. Now, whether you agree that this is right on David's part, the second bit of advice, let's see how Solomon, what Solomon does with the advice. So there's four opponents that Solomon confronts in this chapter. I know the names are really, really tricky. It'd be handier if they were called Michael and Martin and easy names like that, but they're not. So we've Adonijah, the power-hungry politician. We've Abiathar, the corrupt religious leader. We have Joab, the military murderer. And we have Shimei, the king cursor, as we'll call him. So Solomon is confronted with opposition politically, religiously, in the military. And then Shimei, who's just this guy who shouts angry words at the king. So what have they done? Well, power-hungry politician Adonijah, he has tried to make himself king. We saw that in chapter 1. He makes himself king, even though it isn't his place to do it. He tries to take the throne off David. Corrupt religious leader Abiathar, he joins the side of those who will advance his career. So we see that in verse 22, Solomon says to Bathsheba, you might as well request the kingdom for Adonijah. Yes, for him and for Abiathar, the priest. So Abiathar has sided with Adonijah. What has Joab done wrong? Well, Joab, as we've seen, has committed murder. He has done something blatantly wrong. already in a time of peace. And then Shimei, the king cursor, he is the one who has shouted angry words in verse 8 at David, the king. He called down bitter curses on David the day he went to Mahanaim. So that's a little bit of what they've done wrong. So the question is, what did they deserve? Well, I think it's clear that they deserve justice of some sort. So we see in verses 51 and 52 of the previous chapter how Adonijah, the power-hungry politician, deserves justice. Solomon tells Adonijah in verse 51, or he is told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." So Adonijah recognizes that he deserves justice. Abiathar, the corrupt religious leader in verse 26 of chapter 2, is told by Solomon, "You deserve to die." Military murderer Joab in verse 30 recognizes himself that he deserves to die, where it says, "No, I will die here." King cursor Shimei in verse 37 and 38 acknowledges he deserves justice. It says, Solomon, speaking to Shimei, says, "The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head." Shimei answered, "What you say is good." So in all four cases, they all acknowledge that they deserve justice for what they have done. And in fact, they go further. In all four cases, they acknowledge that what they are deserving of is death. Now, that's not easy for us to accept necessarily, or to swallow necessarily. We're not living in a country where the death penalty is part of our law, but we do live in a country where we recognize the seriousness of murder, where people are given life sentences for murder. We recognize the seriousness of it. Each one of these men recognize at least the seriousness of what they have done. Part of the seriousness of it is that they have done these acts in and of themselves. But what makes them more serious is who they have done them against. They have done them against King David or against King Solomon, the very ones who are supposed to represent God to the people. They know that themselves, that the king represents God to the people. And so when they do these things to the king, it is reflecting how they are relating to God. Back in 2012, one man threw eggs at another man. I know you're all shocked. It made the headlines of our national newspapers. The reason it made the headlines was because the man who had the eggs thrown at him was the political leader at the time, Enda Kenny. What was going on there? It was recognized that the eggs being thrown at Enda Kenny, this was not just a personal thing. This was about him as a leader. This was about what he represented. And these men acknowledge the seriousness of what they have done because of the one that they are doing it against, the king who represents God. In this situation, the king represents God. That isn't always the case. This is a unique time in the Old Testament, in the time of God's people. So it is not so much about them and Solomon, it's about them and God. And it raises a question for each of us. The question it raises for each of us is, how do we relate to God? What do we deserve from God? Because we're not living in Old Testament Israel, but we are living in God's world. That's the question it raises for us. Now, it's interesting as we move on that even though these men are acknowledging that they deserve justice, what does Solomon offer them? He offers them peace. He offers them peace. So in verse 53, to the power-hungry politician Adonijah, at the end of the verse 53 in chapter 1, Solomon offers peace. He says, "Go to your home, Adonijah. Go home and bake brown bread and look after your livestock. just do whatever you want. You can live in my kingdom, but look, just stop trying to be king. You can live in my kingdom in peace, Adonijah. In verse 26 of chapter 2, he says to Abiathar the priest, go back to your fields in Anathoth. Go home. You can live in my kingdom in peace. Just stop trying to get power illegally. He offers it to the military murderer. In the fact that Joab was living in a time of peace, we see that in verse 5. Joab had the opportunity for peace, but he rejects it when he kills these men. Solomon offers peace to the king cursor, Shimei, in verse 36. He says to Shimei, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. So in each case, Solomon offers them peace. Now, what would it look like if they accepted? Well, we see what it would look like in verse 26 and 27 in the case of the corrupt religious leader, Abiathar. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. So that's what it would have looked like. We don't hear much more about Abiathar. He goes, he lives in the kingdom at peace. But he's the exception, because each of the other men reject the peace that is offered to them. We see the power-hungry politician Adonijah rejecting peace in verse 13. In verse 13, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, do you come peacefully? He answered, yes, peacefully. In verse 17, he continued, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. So Adonijah is asking to marry Abishag the Shunammite. Now, Abishag the Shunammite, if you're with us in chapter 1, is part of the royal household. Adonijah thinks, I can use this woman in my political power struggles to gain a foothold in the royal household. So I'm going to ask for her hand in marriage. So he speaks peace, but he means war. He doesn't want a wife. He wants power in the kingdom. Bathsheba requests this of Solomon, but Solomon in verse 22 sees right through it. King Solomon answered his mother, why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. So he rejects the offer of peace. He comes demanding something of Solomon, even of God, not recognizing what he actually deserves. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Making demands of people around you or of God himself? Adonijah rejects the offer of peace. Joab rejects the offer of peace. As we've seen, he murders in a time of peace. Abiathar rejects the offer of peace. Sorry, no, he doesn't. Shimei rejects the offer of peace in verse 39. 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath, and Shimei was told, your slaves are in Gath. At this, he saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. So Shimei went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. This was the man who had been offered to live in Jerusalem. Just don't leave. 3 years later, he leaves, even though he knew what the consequences would be. He rejects the offer of peace. So you have a situation where there are these four men, they have all done wrong, they all recognize they deserve justice, they all have been offered peace by Solomon, and three out of the four reject the offer of peace. And so as Solomon is trying to establish a kingdom of peace, it begs the question, how is he going to do that when they are rejecting the peace that he offers? The answer to the question is that there must be blood as a result, in order to achieve peace. We see the blood of Adonijah in verse 25. King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. We see the blood of the military murderer Joab in verse 33 and 34. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab. Verse 34, so Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him. We see the blood of Shimei in verse 44. The king also said to Shimei, you know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. And in verse 46, then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. They have rejected the offer of peace. They knew the consequences. Now they have faced the consequences. The outcome is clear in verse 46. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. There is peace. Politically, militarily, religiously. Even if you're totally on board with how Solomon has achieved this peace, doesn't it leave you feeling uneasy? Doesn't it leave you asking the question, is there no other way that he could have done this? Is there no other way to achieve peace in our world? In a world of bloodshed and violence? Is this the only way? It's a difficult question, isn't it? Because when you're confronted with bloodshed and violence, there are no easy answers. Maybe you've seen the photographs during the week of the 21-year-old man, a Russian man, who's been given a life sentence, life in prison. And you think about what he has done, that he has taken the life of a 64-year-old unarmed man violently in a time of peace in that man's life. And you think, this is just, this is fair, this is right, there must be consequences. And yet you think this 21-year-old man is going to spend the rest of his life in prison. And you realize there's no easy answers here. In a world of bloodshed and violence, there is no easy solutions. It leaves us feeling uneasy. And that uneasiness becomes a little bit more personal when we reflect on our own lives. Because even as we see what each of these men have done, we recognize some of the patterns in our own lives, where, like Adonijah, we have made demands of God, thinking that we can tell him the way it should be. Where, like Joab, we have blatantly broken God's laws at times. Where, like Abiathar, we have allied ourselves to whoever will advance our career. Where, like Shimei, we have used angry words in cursing others, either out loud or in our own minds or hearts. And as we reflect on how they have acted and against whom they have acted, we realize it is against God that we have done the wrong that we have done. And so this question of, is there any other way, becomes very personal, very relevant for us. The uneasiness that we feel when we reflect on our own lives, our own hearts, our own minds. But there is another way, isn't there? There is Jesus. Jesus enters into a world of bloodshed and violence. King Jesus enters into a world of bloodshed and violence. And he says to his followers, put away the sword. He says, I could call down thousands of angels to fight on my behalf to overcome those who are opposed to me if I so wished. But I'm not going to do that. In a world of bloodshed and violence, I am going to give my own blood in order to establish peace. I'm going to give my own blood in order to bring about peace between me and those who are opposed to me. For all who will accept that, for all who will trust that, I will establish peace. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the early church, he says this, that we have been justified, we've been made right by Jesus' blood. Jesus enters into a world of bloodshed and violence and gives his own blood to make us right with God. As we are confronted with the violence in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, we realize that Jesus faced a violent death in order to bring about peace between us and God. For all who are trusting that, if you're sitting here this morning thinking how you have lived your whole life in opposition to God, Jesus holds out his death, his blood, in order to bring about peace between you and him. This is the way he offers to establish peace in your life. He offers this to even the worst of his enemies, if they are willing to accept it. It is theirs. And so many of you know that what he does is he establishes his kingdom of peace in your heart, in your mind, in your life, and it is not an uneasy truce. Like Shimei, if you cross this river, if you cross this line, I will come and get you. No, Jesus establishes a kingdom of peace between you and God that is lasting, that is deep-rooted, that will go on forever, where we enter into all the blessings that he provides for us. And guess what happens? When we know that peace between us and God that has been achieved by the shedding of Jesus' blood, it starts to change us. It starts to change how we relate to those around us. No longer, like Adonijah, do we make our demands of others, saying, this is what I want. No longer, like the corrupt religious leader, Abiathar, do we ally ourselves to whatever will advance our careers. We allow others to go before us. No longer, like Shimei, do we use angry curses and angry words in how we think and speak of others. We seek their good. We speak kindly about others. What does that do? It brings about peace in our relationships. And the extraordinary hope that Jesus holds out to all who trust in him, to all who believe in what he has done in shedding his blood, is that one day all opposition to him will cease. That all who are opposed to him will be silenced. And that for those who trust in him, we will be welcomed into a kingdom of political peace, of religious peace, of peace in every sphere of our existence. Jesus is in the business of establishing peace. One day his peace will be fully established in this world. And so as we look into the week, and as we read headlines that make us weep, you can join with me in saying, come Lord Jesus, establish your kingdom of peace. We need you, Jesus. We cannot do this. We have failed. Others have failed. We need you to come. Let's join in praying and asking for God to do just that. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this chapter and we see the violence and the bloodshed and we ask, is there any other way? We praise you that Jesus has come to shed his own blood to establish peace for all those who trust in him. And Lord, we know something of that ourselves, even this morning. Even as, Lord, we live in a world of violence and bloodshed, we know it in our hearts, a peace that he has established between us and you, and we praise you for it. And Lord, we cry out to you and long for the day when Jesus would establish peace throughout this world. It is in him and in him alone that we have any hope for this, but it is a sure hope. We praise you for that. Amen. We're going to sing.